right. Well, thanks to everyone for coming. Actually, I wouldn't blame anybody for not showing up tonight and going over to Barden's and grabbing an ice cream. And if I could move the class to there, you know, I would have. Might be an outreach event sometime. Go have it at Barden's. Maybe we can all go after. We'll all go to Barden's and continue the discussion. I'm inclined to go. But anyway, so as you saw in the email, this is going to be at least for this summer. You know, I plan to pick back up with this probably in September, late September. But at this point, you know, maybe next year, you know, I'll go all through summer. I enjoy doing this. I mean, it forces me to stay fresh on this stuff, which is important, you know, so it's just as much for me, and hopefully it's of some benefit for you. So I enjoy doing it, and so I'll definitely pick it up in the fall. And, yeah, wouldn't even mind doing it year-round, probably not this year, but, you know, my former pastor used to be upset, you know, in San Diego when we would scale stuff back in the summer. I remember being in session meetings where it would be suggested, hey, it's the summertime, we should kind of cancel community groups. No, you know, why would we do that? Because, you know, that kind of implies that, you know, church and your spiritual life is not that important. Doing your vacation thing, that's more important. And, you know, I used to agree with him until I moved here. And now I realize, man, these summers really are precious. And I do get the urge to, you know, let's just take a break. The fall and the winter will come. There'll be plenty of time. And in San Diego, that is true, because every day is like it is today. And so there would be no point to scale back in the summer, because, right, you know, when you've only got, 2 weeks, you got to make the most of it. So anyway, so the plan is to pick back up probably late September, and we'll go again, through May. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. Anyway, so we're pressing on. You know, my hope is by this time next year, we'll be entirely through the confession, and then we'll move on to some other topics and possibly even do a class here, like actually do a systematic theology class that really develops one point in depth. You know, this has been kind of a broad overview what we're doing this year and next year, broad overview of Reformed theology. And so once we do that, we'll start to really get in depth on a couple of things. So anyway, we're pressing on, and tonight we're going to look at two chapters in the confession. Normally we've been taking one, but two tonight because chapter 12 is so short. You could spend a whole session on it, but for the sake of moving along, we're going to spend two. So adoption and sanctification. And, yeah, so let's start with adoption. You have your outline there. I put, as always, the confessional statements on the back so you can see what we're working with. But we're talking about adoption. We've got a whole chapter in this in our confession. It's a theological category, and it's obviously it's there because adoption, that word shows up in the Bible. It's a biblical term. Normally, the Apostle Paul is the one who speaks of it. You know, Ephesians 1:5, he says, we were predestined for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So there it is. You know, God has adopted us. Galatians 4:4-5, Paul says, we were, you know, at the right time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son to redeem us from the curse of the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so this whole concept, and of course it's implied everywhere, God is Father. You know, anytime we're taught to call God Father, it's implied that he's our Father and we're his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us. We should be called the children of God. So adoption, it's specifically stated several places that we were made to be adopted. So this is significant. And then just the very fact Jesus tells us to pray our Father implies that there's some sort of parent-child relationship there. We've been adopted. We can call God as Father. That's not something we should take for granted. And so, you know, so what is adoption? You know, that's the first thing. We'll just look at this briefly. What is it? And, you know, it's helpful, obviously, to think about what we already know about adoption in our own country, in our own society. And in some ways, there are similarities there between how we would adopt a child and how God has adopted us. And, you know, what happens when we adopt a child? Well, we're taking a child that's not related to us, that has no ties to us, no, we have no legal obligation to or family obligation to, and we take him into our family, and we create that tie. We create a legal obligation towards a child that is not our own. And when we legally adopt a child, well, then that child has the same, you know, if Lindsay and I were to adopt a child, or of course we know we have the Wims and other families that have adopted children here, you know, their adopted children have the same legal rights and privileges as any of their natural children. All right, that's the process of adoption. That's the implication. They're entitled to the same things as a natural child would be. And so and that part is similar to, you know, God's adoption of us. Being adopted by God means that we have we are entitled to the same benefits as any natural children, even though that sounds kind of funny to say about God, but we have all of the rights and privileges of a son of God. We're entitled to that by virtue of adoption. And we'll look at what some of those rights and privileges are in a minute. But before we move on, it's also important to highlight a difference. You know, there is a similarity in the way that God has adopted us to how we would adopt a child. But there's also a pretty significant difference, two big differences. And the first, and if we really want to appreciate this doctrine, we've got to understand the differences, because it's not entirely the same. And for two reasons. The first reason is typically, and I do mean that typically, not all the time, but generally speaking, when we choose to adopt, when us as humans, a family, for whatever reason, we choose to adopt, at least part of it, we're motivated by something that we want for ourselves, right? Something that's going to benefit us. You know, perhaps we can't have children. You know, a married couple gets married, they can't have children. And so they want to adopt a child, and yes, it's a blessing for the child, but they're also doing it because they can't have a child and they want one. And so that would, you know, to have a child would fulfill that longing in them, that desire in them. It would give them something that they need, really. And so a lot of times in adoption, even if that's not the sole motivation, and usually it's not the sole motivation, but we're motivated to adopt to supply some defect in us, to contribute to our life in some way. Yes, we want to bless a child, but we also need it because we want it, if that makes sense. Now, of course, now think about that. That is not true of God's adoption of us as his people, right? God did not need to adopt us because he had some defect in himself or some desire that couldn't be fulfilled unless he adopted us. He is infinitely blessed and sufficient in himself, right? And he has a son, a beloved son, with whom he is well pleased. And so there was no, his adoption was not motivated by anything, any type of need in himself. That's the first difference, and that's important. And the second, and again, very significant point of difference that if we really want to understand the grace of adoption, we've got to get our minds around, is that, again, most of us, and I'll speak of myself, and again, this is not true of everyone, but most people who adopt are not looking to adopt handicapped children, right? They're not looking to adopt a child who is never going to be able to speak or think or is going to have to stay in the house their whole life. They're not looking to adopt a child that's missing arms and legs. Most people are not going to adopt a 12-year-old or a 16-year-old that's grown up in an abusive home and bring them, you know, I want the newborn baby. I want the healthy baby, right? I want all the tests done to make sure that child, there's going to be nothing wrong with it as far as we can tell. That's who we want. And I'm not criticizing that. That's how most of us are. That's what we want. Because we know if we were to adopt a handicapped child, well, that would be substantial burden for us, substantial suffering for us. We have to really count the cost before we do that. There are some people that go out and actually adopt special needs children, and a lot of them are Christians. And they're motivated to do that precisely because that's what God has done for us. See, that's the difference. When God adopts us, he's not getting a healthy baby. He's not getting a child that's going to be easy, he's getting a handicap. He's getting someone that's going to cause great suffering. He adopted us knowing it was going to send Jesus to the cross. Right? He adopted us in spite of that, in light of that. He knew that. He adopts those whom he knows will cause immense pain and suffering and chooses to do it anyway. And so, yeah, praise God. That's right. So there's a significant similarity, but there's also those two differences, and those two differences are important. So what are so that's what adoption is. You know, God taking us into his family and giving us all the rights and privileges of a son of God, despite the fact that to do that did cost him incredible. It cost him the cross. It cost him losing his only son. And so what are the benefits, briefly, that we receive as adoption? And you can look, this is what chapter 12 really walks through here. And we're not going to spend, again, if we spent a whole hour on this, we could go into detail. We'll just mention them here. If you have a question, feel free to ask. But what are some of these privileges that the Bible says we have as adopted children of God? Well, if you pick up on the third line there going down on that paragraph, we have all the privileges of the children of God. We have his name put upon us. And so, again, that's, we're given a new name. Just as if we adopt a child into my family, we're going to give him our name. We're going to give him our family name. We have a new family name, Christian, right? We have God's own name placed upon us in baptism. So we have that new name to mark out that new family. We receive his spirit. And again, that's picking up on a lot of what Paul says in Romans 8, he's given us his spirit, the spirit of adoption. He's given us access to the throne of grace with boldness. And so, again, as I'm sure you've all heard, but, you know, what father, no matter how busy, no matter how important he is, you know, his little child can always go up to him and interrupt him and say, you know, Daddy, I need something. And that's what we have with God as our Father. We have a holy, holy, holy God, and yet he invites us as his children. You can come. You have access to the throne of grace with boldness, right? Expecting and knowing that he's going to receive us as a father would receive his own child. We're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We're pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him. Of course, that's the one we don't like as much. Disciplined, right? Part of being a child is being disciplined. And that's right out of Hebrews 12, right? Where the author tells us, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes he does do that to correct us, to train us. But that's a sign of his love, because what father doesn't discipline their children? If they just let them do whatever they want, you say that father doesn't love his children. So same concept here. Chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. And so that's the other thing we have as an adopted child. We have an inheritance. Just as parents would leave something to their children, we have something left to us, much greater than what most of our parents have left or will leave to us, no doubt. So those are the benefits of adoption. And again, all of those things we could spend more time on, but just to get through it, we won't. And let me just finish with this. So if this is true, you know, so as we're living our day, I mean, this is a very, very, for me, this has always been a very personally impactful doctrine. Anyway, there's a lot of teeth to this for our daily lives. There's a lot of teeth to this, particularly when we're going through difficult times and difficult circumstances, this truth of adoption. First of all, you know, adoption gives us a greater sense as we reflect on this, as we think about these truths. When we read Romans 8 and we read about the fact we've been adopted as sons, it must give us a greater sense, a greater assurance of God's personal care for us. Right? You know, it's not, he doesn't just have a general care for the church, right? A nameless, faceless, but he cares for the church. He actually cares for you. You individually, your name, you are adopted as his son or daughter. And so, I mean, that's quite a statement. You know, he cares for you personally, right? And there's so much in the Word of God about this. Truly amazing that God has an interest in us. But not only does he have an interest, right? What does 1 Peter say? Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Right? The God of the universe actually has a care for individual people. and you are one of those individual people. As Jesus reminded us, right, you're of more values than any sparrows, right? The hairs on your head are numbered, he says. John, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us. We should be called children of God, and so we are. And just that expression of, wow, what love, I can't believe it. And so it should, you think about adoption and it just drives home God's personal care, his personal love. It also, should give us assurance that God will provide for us, right? That he will provide what we need. We're his children after all, right? He will give us what we need. This is, again, very important, particularly in times of difficulty and trial in our life. If God is just, last time we talked about justification, and God's verdict as a judge of this person is not guilty, he's actually righteous. But if that's all God is, if he's just a judge, just the judge in a courtroom that acquits us, now that's still good news, but that would really, if that's all God is, then he really doesn't have an interest or obligation to us outside of the courtroom, right? But if God is Father, which is what the Bible says he is, not only does he have an interest, he has an obligation to us that he has taken upon himself outside of the courtroom, right? We know that in trials, he has our best interests in mind. He's working for our good. He's our Father. He'll provide what we need, right? See, I mean, this is Jesus' promise to his disciple when he talks about worry and anxiety. I know what you need. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom. Will he not give us what we need? And of course, that's very difficult. It can be very difficult to believe. I mean, that's the fight of faith. But when we struggle with believing that, we've got to go back to adoption. We go back to theology. We go back to what God has said about us. It's not just that I've said you're innocent. I've taken you into my home. You're my son. You're my daughter. I will provide for you. And even if you don't understand why this is happening, believe me when I tell you all things work together for the good of my children, right? Go ahead.
Is adoption a part of that justification? Because the way I understood justification to be is that our status in God's eyes changed in a legal standpoint. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great question. The question is really, is adoption and justification part of the same thing, or are they two distinct things? Right, if I'm understanding you. And obviously, our confession treats them as distinct. There's a chapter on each of them. But your question is good. Some Reformed theologians think that adoption is part of justification. Most of them, and I would find myself in this thing, see adoption as related. Obviously, you're only adopted on the basis of your justification. And so it certainly flows from it, but acquitting someone, me telling you you're not guilty, and me taking you into my family are two distinct things. The confession treats it, yes, you're justified, and then God makes another declaration to not just justify you, but adopt you. I think that's... Sure, right. I mean, don't think of these things as chronological in time. Think of it more in order. It's not as if God, saves you and then a month later he adopts you, right? Certainly that's not what we mean by that. There is no time difference in this. But when we try to think God's thoughts after him, certainly adoption couldn't come before logically justification. How could he adopt you before he's justified you? But it seems to be different enough to not be part of justification. Justification is specific enough of being, I absolve you from your sin and I declare you as righteous. But that in itself wouldn't necessitate him having to bring you into his family, right? There's nothing about having your sin forgiven that would mean God has to bring you in. So that's why people treat it as distinct.
Well, that was one reason why I brought it up.
Right. Yeah, we should never think, I mean, Glenn brings up a good point. When we're talking about all of these things, justification, adoption, sanctification, they are related to each other, but we don't want to think in terms of time. Or sequence, or, you know, we talked about regeneration a while ago. Well, how long after regeneration will God, yeah, I mean, all of these benefits flow out of our union with Christ, and they do have some relationship, but not necessarily a chronological one. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about sanctification, but any other questions? All right, one other benefit I wanted to talk, just practical, personal benefit of adoption. Right, when you're really struggling to believe God loves you, he cares for you, go back to this. When you're struggling to believe that he's going to provide for you, go back to adoption. When you're struggling, but here's one that's always been helpful for me. When you're struggling to belong, go back to adoption. Right? I think it's a drive that everybody has, every human has, to be a part, to belong. Right, to belong to something, to belong to a group, to belong to something bigger than ourselves, to give our lives meaning and hope. And, you know, many people are rejected in this world, rejected by various communities, rejected by, you know, I mean, it starts, you know, that desire starts in grade school, right? You know, I just want to belong. I just want to be accepted. I want to be part of the group, part whatever that is. I just need, and, you know, as we go through our life, we're often, you know, accepted or rejected in various human groups. But adoption means, you know, that, by the way, this is why the church is supposed to break down all of the distinctions which separate people in the world. You know, the church is supposed to kind of mimic this. You're in the family. You know, no matter how different you are, no matter how much of an oddball you might be, no matter how much you don't fit out there, you'll fit in here because this is a family of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, we're sinners, and that doesn't always perfectly manifest itself in any church. You know, unfortunately, you can go to church and still feel totally like an outcast. It shouldn't be that way. In heaven, it will never be that way. But adoption reminds us when we're struggling to belong that we actually do belong. We belong to the most important, but we're actually in the most important group to ever be in, and that's God's children. And one day, even if it's not and never will be perfectly manifest, we don't feel the fullness of the contentment that should bring us, we will have it in heaven. And we will experience the blessings of true community and belonging and being part of a family where we are fully loved and fully known and fully loved and fully known. And so adoption brings us that assurance as well. All right, sanctification. So this is the next chapter, chapter 13. And, you know, again, let's just jump right into it. What is sanctification? Well, when the way the confession, usually when we're talking about this at our church and in Reform Circle, sanctification is just a fancy word. Anyone want to give it a shot before I give a definition?
Becoming more like Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. Right? It's just a fancy word for becoming more like Jesus. I was going to say growth in Christ likeness. Same thing. That's all we mean by sanctification. It's becoming more like Christ. And there's really two sides to this, which our confession brings out. I'll show you in a second. But how do you become more like Jesus? Well, one, you have to positively more and more live righteously. You know, more and more be someone that manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Become more loving, more joyful, more peace-filled, more gentle, more patient, more kind, more filled with, you know, positively we grow in Christ's likeness. That's one way we are sanctified. But correspondingly to that it kind of implies we've got to die more and more to the sin that we struggle with. And so there's a positive aspect of sanctification, growing in character and obedience and in love. And there's a negative side to kill sin, to use the KJV language, mortify your flesh, killing the sin which is part of our life. And so that's really what the first paragraph gets at. That's what sanctification is. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof, more and more weakened and mortified. So that's, you know, having our sins becoming increasingly less victorious over us. That's what sanctification is. But also at the same time, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving grace to the practice of true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. All right, so really, any question? That's just the definition of sanctification. Any questions about that? Was that before we move on? All right, so let's move on then. We're doing good time-wise here. To the necessity of sanctification. And you'll notice here that at the end of the first paragraph of chapter 13, we're more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness. And then they add this last qualifier, without which no man shall see the Lord. And of course, that's a verbatim quote from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that we are to strive to put on the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And so it gets at the idea that the relationship between justification and sanctification. And let me just ask you, hopefully this isn't, if this is confusing, let me know, but again, when we're talking about all these benefits, justification, adoption, sanctification, there is a logical order to it. And sanctification and justification do have an important logical order to it. What would be the problem if you reversed the order of, we believe that justification comes before, God declares us just and righteous, and out of that flows lives of godliness and holiness. What would be the problem if we reversed that and said sanctification comes before justification? Exactly. Does everyone understand that? Right? I mean, you can't reverse. If you reverse sanctification and justification, then and say we're justified after sanctification, well, then it becomes exactly. You're justified on the basis of your growth in Christ. It's essentially a Roman Catholic position. Where the reformers have always had very firm justification has to come first, right? In no part, our holiness cannot, as we talked about in justification, feed into God's declaration of our salvation in any sense. However, the reformers have also been just as clear that while you can't reverse the order of sanctification and justification, neither can you remove sanctification because of justification. And so sanctification is separate and it comes after, but it's always there for someone who is truly justified. The New Testament, and it gets at the idea of, what Paul said in Romans 6, what then shall we sin that grace may abound? And he said, may it never be. And there have always been strands, and it is, it's something that we our own denomination was wrestling with. Not officially, but kind of among, certain, there's always a, I don't know the best way to put it, just a tension between God's absolutely free, justifying grace. I declare you righteous. There's nothing you could have done. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you can do to lose that status. But then also the call of Scripture to live holy lives. How do those two relate to each other? There's always been a struggle there. There's always been a tension. And again, if you mix it up, if you put sanctification first, the call to holiness comes first, which is our natural tendency, because as we talked about Sunday, that's what we're wired to do. We're wired to try to receive God's approval on the basis of our holiness and good works. I mean, we're wired that way.
Not a matter of you really consciously doing.
Mm-hmm. And that's at the end. And you can never reach it at this point. Veil of tears.
Right. Well, I agree with you, but there's always been, as you know, heresies and people that would disagree with that and say, that's why Paul had to say, what shall we sin that grace may abound? Because there's always been antinomians. And antinomian is a term that was coined a long time ago. Reformers were writing against it in the 17th century, but it means just against law, meaning God's grace is so free that it really doesn't matter how I live now. And so that's not a reformed position, right? That's not the position of, you know, we absolutely believe and proclaim God's free grace for sinners, no matter who you are, what you've done. And we've also got to hold on to, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And exactly what Glenn says is where we're going to go. The one flows out of the other. It's not like we have to be sanctified on our own strength, thank God. But yet we need to be sanctified. It's God's Spirit doing both. We'll get there. But I just wanted to make the point that it is necessary. It is necessary that we live life striving to put to death sin and put on righteousness. The New Testament is clear that obedience to God cannot earn salvation, but just as clear that those who love Jesus and have a true relationship with him will have a life characterized by obedience. And again, it just goes right back to what Jesus said, if you love me, John, 14? If you love me, you will, right, you will keep my commandments. And, you know, I might have mentioned this in a sermon months ago. If I did and you've heard this, I apologize. But, you know, it's very common to hear, you know, Christianity, it's not rules, it's a relationship. It's just it's a relationship. That's what we're after. It's not obedience, it's a relationship. And, you know, that's partly true that it is a relationship with God. But you see, that statement, which is so common, actually sets obedience against loving God, right? It's just about loving God. It's not about rules or keeping commandments. And Jesus actually says it's both. If you love me, you need to love me. You have to have a relationship, but you will keep my commandments if you do that. And so Jesus doesn't divide a false distinction there between relationship and obedience. We know it, you know, in our own marriages and even our friendships. When you love someone, you end up acting differently if you truly love that person. It does make a difference. You can't drive, I love you, even though I don't ever do anything that would to serve you, help you. I never pick up your phone calls. I turn away when I see you coming, but I love you. You know, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. We know that. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you love me, you're just going to be able to tell. If there's real relationship there, there will be a desire for real obedience. You can't drive a wedge in between them. Okay, so again, we talked to if there's any doubt that obedience is important and necessary to the Christian life, then I wasted my time in the book of James for 5 months, because really that's a book driving that point home over and over again. That's a book that really focuses much more on the obedience side than on, you know, the grace side. But that's the thing. We don't want to drive a wedge between grace and calls to obedience. They're not contradictory to one another, properly understood. Does that make sense? I mean, is that... So justification comes before. We got to be clear about that and rejoice in that. But it will always... It's the cause of and the empowerment of our sanctification. And pursuing holiness and dying to sin, it's not an optional part of the Christian life. It's an important part. All right. Let's move to point three, the imperfection of sanctification. There's probably a better way to say that. But just getting at the idea, look at paragraph 2 of chapter 13. So the confession says this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. So in other words, our growth, our dying to sin, our living to righteousness, that process that involves our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So what are they saying here? Someone want to summarize paragraph two?
It's an ongoing work that will continue right up until the time you die.
Okay. So, that's exactly right. So our growth in Christ's likeness will never reach perfection in this life, And of course, the reason they have to put this here is people have been saying, still say of always, there's always been a strain that has said, well, if you're a Christian, you can't actually reach perfection. You know, it's perfectionistic movements. They've always been around. They've never been mainstream, but it's always been there. And, some brands of, the Wesleyan tradition today have a doctrine called it the doctrine of entire or complete sanctification. And the idea is that, it's a blessing for all Christians. It comes at different points in our lives. It's a work of the Spirit, but it leaves a person sinless. And of course, when you look closely at how sinless is defined, they define it very narrowly. They say being sinless is free from willful sin, which is a pretty actually narrow definition of sin. In other words, I can willful sin. And I won't consciously choose to do something I know is against God's law. I may be impulsively sin. It leaves a lot of room for other things. That's been, now how many people actually really believe that who are in the Wesleyan? I don't know, but it's a doctrine of their church. It's what Wesley taught, that you can get to a point in your Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, where you will be free from willful sin. And that's something that we should look for.
I had a friend who was a Pilgrim Holiness Church, and they believe that.
Sure, yeah, the holiness movement, anything with holiness, churches has a strain of perfectionism in it. Absolutely. And I've only met one guy that believes this. It was in the bookstore of a downtown Chicago. He was a guy, I'd never met him before. I didn't know him personally, but it's a long story. Anyway, I pushed him on it and I said, so you don't sin? And he said, that's not the point. when he was saying that you can get to this place, so I said, have you got, that's not the point. Which, to be fair, maybe that's not the point, but I found that response kind of interesting. Even if you hold it out as it's possible, I'm not sure you'd find many Christians that would say they've gotten there. I don't know. I didn't grow up in this movement. I just know that this is, there's always been these, that's why the confession had to put this here. It's always imperfect in this life. We shouldn't be under any illusions. And of course, that is based on what the scripture does teach. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Right? It would seem to be a pretty clear rebuttal of a perfectionistic tendency. I write these things so that you not sin, but if anyone does sin, he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
In fact, what you're saying is that you can achieve Christ's perfection in this lifetime.
I doubt they would go that far. I don't know. Maybe they would. I doubt they would say it that strongly. They're trying to, I think we need to take seriously the motive behind that is to call people to really be serious about holiness. In an age when many people are not. Get serious. You can, this is what God calls you to, and you can get there. Go by his strength. Look for that empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Don't settle, So in that sense, we could appreciate that perhaps the motive, but of course, if you tell someone there's a lot of potential. Anytime you've got teaching that is not scriptural, it leads to bad practical consequences in our lives. If I'm being driven thinking I'm going to get to this place where I'm free from willful sin, I'm either going to be a very arrogant Christian if I think I've attained it, and I'm going to look down on all of you and everyone else that has not attained it. What's wrong with it? This guy's not, he's really not that serious about his faith. He's not really that, elite Christian. Or what's the other practical hindrance to believing that? Total fail. I'm an absolute failure. I cannot live this Christian life. God must be so, and just depression and all of those things. That's what's going to happen with this. One of those two. It'd be very hard to strike a balance, I think, if you were really committed to this to this doctrine.
Mm-hmm. And they're close, they're cloistered off, and they spend all day praying. They're the only ones I can think of that maybe don't willfully sin. You know, I just think that there's nothing to distract them.
Well, you'd be surprised. If you want me to be real cynical, you got the priest visiting, you know. You know what Martin Luther said about that? You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, he went before he became a reformer. He was a monk, and he was driven by that. And he said, I went into the monastery to get away from the devil, and I learned the devil was inside me in the monastery. So I think that's pretty profound. You know, you can remove yourself from all the temptations. You're a sinner by nature. It's inside of us. That's the problem. So even if you could, but you're right. That's what motivated kind of a lot of the monastic, get away from the worldliness, just live a life devoted to God. But I guarantee you, there's just as much pride and selfish ambition in the monastery as there is in the world. Because I know it myself. There's just as much pride and ambition in the seminary that I attended as there is in the world. Because it's not out there, it's in here. You know? But what's that? Yeah, I mean, it's we'll have to get back to that. There's a great chapter, we're going to come to it, on oaths and vows. And the confession, as we've already seen, they're not necessarily delicate in their rebuttals of different points of view. And there's just I would never use this terminology talking with someone who believed it, but they just ripped to shreds the idea of taking monastic vows and vows of poverty as being superstitious and ungodly. I mean, yeah, just, we'll get there. That's coming up. You know, strong language, you know, about monks and nuns and all of those things. Not you know, a personal attack on those who do it, but just the actual idea of making people take those vows and cloistering themselves as just being just totally unbiblical. But we'll talk about that when we get there. We better press on here. Third point then, the assurance of sanctification. So this is just picking up what Glenn said earlier. You know, what is the basis of our sanctification? What hope do we have that we are going to die to sin and grow in Christ's likeness? Is it our strength? And thank God the answer is no, right? Our hope for sanctification, that we will grow and die to sin, is not in our own strength. It's the Spirit of God through faith. And that's what the first paragraph here, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, so that's God work, giving us a new nature, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, and by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So it truly is, our sanctification is a work of God in us. It's not that God justifies us and we have to sanctify ourselves. It is both. God justifies us and he sanctifies us through faith by his Spirit. And that's our hope. God, the one who gave us a new birth, is the one who sanctifies us by his Spirit. Right? Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, grow. But on what basis? It is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his purpose. So God is the one that is working in us. John 15:5, right? Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we can only produce fruit in our life, these Christian fruits, on the basis of our union with Christ, connected to the vine. We can't do it disconnected. Now, this does not mean that we're going to see constant or immediate progress in our growth, in our sanctification throughout our life. And I think that's an important clarification, right? We're going to get very discouraged if we expect to grow leaps and bounds all of the time and then not see that happen. And the reality is there might be seasons of life where we do grow leaps and bounds. And there might be seasons of life where we actually take steps backwards. And then there might be a season of life. I mean, the way this works out, I mean, it's not like one nice, neat graph, uniform line that just goes up, 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 and up. It's more complicated than that. At the end of the day, we will grow in grace. But look at what it says in paragraph 3. In this war, referring to the war of the flesh and the spirit, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of the Spirit of Christ, we will overcome. But the key is that first point. There will be, we're still sinners. We still have this sinful nature. And sometimes the remaining corruption may much prevail. In other words, we may fall into serious sin. We may go through seasons of life where we see no growth. Look at David, right, where he went through that whole, I don't know how long the period was, months and months and months of just unrepentant, blatant, flagrant sin before he was called back, repented, and kind of moved forward. He fell into serious sin. We could give a lot of other examples. The best, if you've heard it again, you've heard me say this, you'll probably, well, I apologize, but you'll hear me say it again. The best illustration I've ever heard came from a guy named David Paulison, who's lectures at Westminster, Philly. And he said, you think of your sanctification, don't think of it as a straight line up. Picture someone walking up a staircase with a yo-yo going up and down. And you're that yo-yo. And so as you progress, I mean, the trajectory, it's going to go up. But just think of the wild ride that's going to be. You may be 5 steps up and actually be at a lower point than you were 5 steps lower based on if the yo-yo's up in your hand or down. And I think that's a helpful thought to what growth in Christ looks like. It's would that it would be just constantly, but that's not how it plays out in our lives. We will, and that's why it's dangerous to look back a month or 2 months, even a year or two, and say and compare ourselves, am I growing or not? I'm not sure that's enough time. You may be at a much lower point now than you were a year or two. You may be struggling with sin more now, a particular sin, more than you were 2 years ago, I think. And that's not that you shouldn't be concerned about that, but it doesn't mean that, right, you're not being sanctified. It just may mean that the remaining corruption for a time is prevailing and you need to adhere yourself to the grace of God and prayer and all the things that God uses to sanctify us. Better to look back 5 years or 10 years probably to see, yeah, you know, I have changed. You know, when you're really discouraged that you're not changing, look back 5 years and say, okay, I am not the same. Yeah, I still struggle with these things, but it is different. And you can see that. All right. Lastly, real briefly, and then we'll finish up here. So the means of sanctification. So how do we do this, right? It's God who sanctifies us, but I think I just want to finish by reminding us that God sanctifies us through our active efforts to obey and to follow him. And so this is not a call to be passive, right? This is the other side of Philippians 2. We don't want to read Philippians 2. Oh, great, it's God who is at work in us. Great, I can just sit around. Just wait for him to do it. I'm just going to let go and let God. It's an automatic process. God's at work in me, so no matter what happens, I will be sanctified. I don't need to worry about it. Well, that would be forgetting the first part of Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And so it's both and. It would be a mistake. We should not assume that sanctification, because it is of God's grace, and it is, just happens automatically. And so there's no responsibility for us, right? I heard a... I don't normally quote John Piper anymore. I do like John Piper. And he was a significant voice in my life for a couple of years before seminary. And a lot of good stuff. But, he's pretty, if you've ever heard Piper, he's very intense, very passionate. Got a lot of great things to say. Kind of in your face sometimes. But I heard this quote from him from a sermon, which I actually think is pretty good and fits what we're talking about here, although it's pretty direct in Piper fashion. He said, this is from a sermon. A lot of times Christians come and complain to me, murmuring about the fact that they're not growing in their Christian life. And they come and they murmur and they murmur and they murmur. And I look at their lives and I don't see any war. I don't see them fighting with sin at all. And they murmur and murmur, and I tell them, you need to make war. right? Stop complaining that you're not growing and actually start taking your sin and your holiness seriously. It was kind of his, and you know, that's pretty direct, it's pretty upfront, but I think he's actually being biblical there. You know, God does call us to pretty active vigilance in the fight against sin and the fight for holiness. I mean, just think about what Jesus said, not to be taken literally, of course, but to make a pretty strong point. If your right hand causes you to sin, well, do you say, well, good thing, you know, God's gracious and I'm not, you know, I'm just, if God will change me when he needs to, I say, cut it off. All right, if your eye causes you to say, oh, well, good thing God is gracious and he'll change me when he needs to. No, take it out. Right? I mean, take it seriously is the point. This is not something to play around with. You have to pursue God's commands, pursue holiness, fight sin with everything we have. Yes, all of our obedience is by God's grace. Our good works are prepared and empowered by God, and we're dependent upon him to do that. Yet, working out that salvation does involve our intentional effort and action. God is pleased to sanctify us through the means of us striving after obedience. It's not something that happens automatically. And let me just finish. I used to tell our youth at my previous church, not our youth here, but I spent a lot of time with the high school students. And I would say, you know, what if I told you I really wanted to be just, I was going to dedicate myself to be, I think I use basketball player, the best basketball player I can be. And I'm going to just devote myself to that. That's my goal. I want to grow in my abilities. And so you would probably say, oh, great. Well, I guess you're going to probably start, you know, working out then, because to be a good basketball player, fairly physical activity. You need to be in shape. You need to run back and forth. No, you know, working out's not really for me. I'm not that interested in doing that. No thanks. Oh, okay. Well, I'm sure you're going to go practice shooting the ball. I mean, it's very important that you work on your jump shot and dribbling. You're going to practice dribbling. I hate practice. You know, I'm not going to go do that. Why would I do that? I'm just going to show up at the game. Oh, okay. Well, surely you're going to read some. You'll at least study some playbooks and learn how the game is played. And why would I do that? That's boring. I'd rather watch TV. You know, and the point I was trying to make with them, then you would conclude, well, you say you want to grow, but you're not really that serious, and it will never happen because you're not putting in the effort. And that's really, I mean, not a unfair analogy to what, you know, yes, I want to grow as a Christian, but then when it comes to actually getting serious about taking hold of the means of grace, doing the things that God says he uses to sanctify us, worship, right, praising God, sitting under the word, getting in the word, prayer, fellowship, accountability, all of these, you know, the sacraments, we don't take them very seriously. And then we say, well, I'm not really growing. Well, what do you expect? You know, I mean, it's that kind of, you know, the type of energy and effort that we put into our diets, right? That, you know, we spend all this kind of money, we go out and buy all this kind of food, we will pay an obscene amount of money to have someone help us lift weights and all of this, because we're motivated, and we know it's work. I mean, that's the type of, how many of us are willing to put that into our Christian life, to grow, to fight against sins that we struggle with? I mean, but that's what it takes, right? God is going to sanctify us, but it's not it doesn't happen just automatically, right? He uses these things. Okay, we're out of time. Any questions?